Well, I love Chinese food. Susie, not so much. So as you can guess, we don't eat a lot of Chinese food in the Cypriot household. When we were in China, we had our fair share of meals, Chinese meals, of course. We ate a lot of Chinese food, but the Chinese food that we ate in China was true Chinese food. It wasn't an imitation. It was the real stuff, the stuff that was actually made in China and made by Chinese people the way they would make Chinese food. One place we found on our trip was so good, in fact, and it was kind of this place that we almost walked away from because we didn't think they had anything good. But we stayed there that night, and we ended up eating there four nights in a row, I think, because it was so good. And we got the same thing four nights in a row. You never do that, right? Who wants to eat the same thing four nights in a row? No one. But we did because it was literally that good. So there's the American Chinese food, and then there's the Chinese food. And the true stuff, I would argue, tasted 10 times better, and it was also much cheaper. Seven of us could eat dinner each night for less than $30 US. That's ridiculous. You can't do that really for two people here in the States. So it's much cheaper and it's much healthier. It wasn't all fried and greasy. It was very healthy and good. And the true thing would, by far in my book, outrank the imitation stuff we have here on every single level. Now, in the same way, Jesus Christ, as we read and as we'll read again in John 6, He's the true bread of life. And He outranks and outperforms every imitation meal in the universe. People will and have tried to satisfy the hunger and craving deep inside of them in so many different ways. Part of the rejoicing at the steps of the Supreme Court on Friday morning was not that people were necessarily, totally for what was happening. They literally, I think, just wanted something to rejoice in. They wanted to be a part of something. They wanted to be happy about something. They wanted to be in the crowd that was happy and excited about something. There was something in their hearts that needed something to rejoice in because there was a deep and abiding hunger inside of them. People have always looked to many different things to satisfy their hunger, their deep spiritual hunger. And usually we look to things that leave us wanting more, don't we? We look to things that actually leave us even more hungry, and it results in more frustration and disappointment and ultimately no satisfaction. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus came and He presents Himself to the world as the true bread, as the true bread of life, the true meal, the only meal that will indeed satisfy the deepest longings of our soul. This morning, we're going to look at John 6, 48 to 58. If you want to turn there, we're just going to really glance at it. This is not going to be a long message, I promise. John 6, 48 and 58 through 58, we're going to build up and then celebrate the Lord's Supper at the end. In this passage, we're going to see Jesus talking about Him being the bread of life again. And then we're going to see that He says that you have to do something with this bread of His body, of His life. And what you do with it or don't do with it has ultimate consequences on your eternity. So let's read it together. We're just going to read these 11 verses. John 6, 48 through 58. He says again, I am the bread of life. Your fathers, He's talking about the Israelites, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread, He's talking about Himself, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews, verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Because my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. I want us to take a moment and consider the immediate context of this passage. It'll help us understand a little bit of what Jesus is saying there. Back up in chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus says, he tells this crowd that's following him, the only reason they're following him, look at it, verse 26, he says, "You're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." So he tells this huge crowd of more than 5,000 people that he had fed the previous day. He had fed this large crowd with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He tells them, "The only reason you're seeking me this morning is because I gave you a great meal yesterday." In other words, this crowd, I think he's pointing out, this crowd is pandering after him to see what else they might get from him. Maybe he'll do another miracle. Maybe he'll just give them another awesome meal. In other words, what can you do for me, Jesus? What can you do for me? Verse 27, Jesus responds in a way we wouldn't expect. In verse 27, look at what it says. He says, "Don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." So he tells them to stop worrying about the meals. The meal that you got yesterday was great. But look, I'm not here to ultimately give you meals. I'm not here to ultimately feed you in a physical sense. You guys need to start thinking about working towards laboring for the eternal kind of food that you're lacking. And then in verse 28, this is what they ask. Look at verse 28. "What do you want us to do? What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Let's pause right there and consider that question. This is an age-old question. These people asked the question. Many of you have probably asked the question, and I know people throughout the centuries have asked the question. The question is essentially, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to have eternal life? What must I do to be made right with God? So we have different people in the world, even today, believing that they need to pray to their ancestors and pacify evil spirits by putting mirrors on the top of their doors like we saw in China. And that if they do these things in the right proportion for long enough, they'll be saved in the end. We have people who think that if they journey to Mecca and pray 5 times a day and do various other things under the Islamic law, then they'll be saved. They'll be made right with God. We have people who sit in Christian churches every Sunday that think if I come to church and I'm a good person, God will accept me. The trouble is, all of those approaches and so many more are all dead wrong, and they're wrong ultimately because they have one thing in common. The thing they all have in common is they're all saying that I must do this to be made right with God, rather than God must do something to make me right with Himself. In other words, all of these approaches are based on what we do rather than on what God has done. That's why all those approaches are antithetical or contrary to the gospel of Jesus. Isn't it crazy that some folks who would even say, "I'm a Christian, I'm a faithful church attender," they're actually viewing their place before God in a way that is contrary to the message they profess, because they're basing their salvation on themselves rather than the shed blood of Christ and what He's already done. The message of Jesus is so powerful and liberating because it's an announcement of what God has already done for our salvation, not of what we must do. The very word gospel, as you know, means good news. So at the heart of our faith is an announcement. It's news. It's something that's happened in history. Christianity isn't ultimately about rituals, laws, or a moral code. It's about news. It's the announcement of what God did 2,000 years ago through the God-man, Jesus Christ. It's the announcement of His perfect life that we sang about, and then His sacrificial death on a cross, and then His being raised from the dead on the third day. It's the announcement of that event, those events. It's news. It's an announcement. It's not something you do or earn. It's something that's already happened in history. It's the announcement that God in His love sent His only Son Jesus to live and die and rise for us. And it's the announcement that God is so holy, He takes sin so seriously that He was willing to sacrifice His own Son so that His judgment and wrath might be dealt with. So this is what we believe. This news is good news. This gospel is good news. If Jesus wouldn't have come and lived and died and rose, there wouldn't be any good news. In fact, it'd only be bad news. The bad news is that we're born into sin. If you're like, John, I don't believe that. Well, number one, you don't believe the Bible. Number two, you haven't been around toddlers very much. Susie and I have an almost 2-year-old, and he is so sweet, such a blessing. But we were just talking recently about just the inherent sin nature that already starts to show its face. You know, he's hungry. We know he's hungry, but he looks you in the eye and he says, "No, I won't eat the food from your hand. I'll do it my way. Give me that food." Right? He won't receive help. He won't receive instruction. He won't receive authority from mommy and daddy. There's an inherent sin nature that we're born with that plays itself out into actual sin in our lives, actual rebellion. So when we're children, we may not know any better, you could argue, but when we're teenagers, certainly, and adults, we know exactly what we're doing, don't we? We know exactly what we're doing when we lie on our taxes and when we gossip about our neighbors and when we cheat on our spouses or whatever the case may be. We know exactly what we're doing. We're sinning against God ultimately, against our Maker. And our sins deserve to be dealt with. We deserve to be swept away by the judgment of God. Why? Because He made us. Not because He's just angry all the time, but because He made us. He made us in His image to reflect His glory. And then so when His image bearers start shaking their fist at Him and doing things their own way, His only natural response would be justice. You won't treat me that way. Elisha will not look at me and disrespect me, right, without some consequence. Right? In the same way, God doesn't stand passively by while 7 billion of His image bearers shake their fist at Him and worship what He's made rather than who He is. He has to deal with sin. The good news of the gospel is that in His great love, and in order to save us from His justice, He sent Jesus to receive that punishment that we deserve. So Jesus was tortured like a common criminal. He was beat to a bloody pulp, right? He was spat upon and mocked for crimes He did not commit. All He did was He went around doing good and preaching the kingdom, and He got crucified for it. For sins He didn't commit. So the good news is that God sent this Son of His, this Jesus Christ, this Messiah, to become for us a Redeemer, an atonement for our sins. Now, all that being said, merely hearing that good news, merely hearing the gospel, is not enough to be saved. It's not. If that's the case, and every person we spoke to in China and everyone you've ever spoke to about the gospel, and they're only, just by them hearing, they're automatically saved. Well, that's nonsense, isn't it? There must be a response to this message, right? You have to do something with the news, the announcement. So just like when you turn on the news, you do something with it. You either flip the channel or you listen. You do something with the news that you hear. You must do something with the news, the announcement of Christ and His coming, His dying, and His rising. You have to do something with it. You'll either choose to align your life with Him and His purposes and His kingdom, or you'll keep living in your sin nature, doing things your own way, rebelling against your Maker. So the gospel really only becomes good news to those who receive it and believe it. John 1:12, but to all who did receive him and believed in his name, he, God, gave the right to become children of God. So, in other words, everybody is not a child of God. Only those who believe on Christ and receive Christ are children of God. And then Jesus in chapter 6 of John makes this clear. Verse 29, this, they ask what they should do. He says, this is what you should do. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So the way we labor for eternal life is by believing in Jesus. Now this belief, this faith that will save isn't some kind of abstract faith. It's not an intellectual understanding of the facts of the gospel. It's so much more than that. It's a trusting, it's an embracing of the person and work of Christ. It's not just seeing Jesus as your ticket out of hell, or it's just some great teacher, or some great guy who's going to give you a better life, maybe make you wealthy and prosperous. That's not the gospel. The gospel says that here's what Jesus did, and in order to receive him, you've got to give your life to him. You've got to trust him with all that you are. All of it. The past and all of your mistakes and the future and all the uncertainties. You're going to trust him with all of it. You're going to lay your life on his. So it's not an abstract faith. It's a reasonable faith that believes Jesus is all that you need and all that you have. Now, what we saw in our passage in John 6, 48 through 58 is this faith that pleases God, it feeds on the body of Jesus. It feeds on his body and it drinks his blood. Now, quickly, that's not referring to cannibalism, okay? The early church was actually accused of cannibalism. You know, they would meet together to celebrate the Lord's Supper just like we'll do this morning, using solo cups just like we will, probably. And they would meet and they would celebrate the body and blood of Jesus, and their friends and neighbors would accuse them of being cannibals, you know, because they were confused on what was going on, what they were doing. Jesus is not talking about cannibalism. What he's doing is he's using a metaphor in these verses to illustrate a spiritual reality. Feeding on Jesus' body and drinking his blood simply means believing on his broken body and shed blood for the forgiveness of your sins. How do I know that? Well, the context makes it clear. Look up in verse 35. Verse 35, Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now coming to Jesus in verse 35 is parallel to feeding on him in verse 56. Believing in Jesus in verse 35 is parallel to drinking his blood in verse 56. So the coming and believing is the same thing as feeding and drinking in verse 56. So in order to feed and drink the body and blood of Jesus, really all that means is you've got to come to him, as I've said. You've got to embrace him and believe on him. That's all he's saying. He's not saying, by the way, you have to take the Lord's Supper to be saved. Some other friends and other denominations would believe that. You have to take these elements in order to be saved. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you've got to come to me in faith that my broken body and my shed blood is enough for you. And for your salvation. That's all he means. What I love is in verse 55, he says that his flesh is true food and his blood is true drink. So what he's really referring to is that the manna the Israelites ate back in the wilderness, although it was real food, God literally provided food for these millions of Israelites. I mean, think of the miracle. Every morning they had food for them for 40 years while they were in the desert. God provided for them physical food every morning. But that food, it did keep them alive physically, but it did nothing for them spiritually. It did not give the people of Israel spiritual life or eternal life. And Jesus is drawing a connection. He's saying, what that food couldn't do, I came to do. My body is the food now that you need. And so you've got to eat my body. Not literally, because that's weird, and no one would ever, I don't think, believe that that's what he meant, but you've got to feed on my flesh. In other words, you've got to accept my flesh, my blood is enough for your spiritual and eternal future. Jesus' body and his blood are the only things that can give us eternal life. He makes this unambiguously clear in verse 58. He says, "This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And I want to add that the inverse of that is also true. Whoever does not feed on Christ will not live forever. Well, in one sense, you will live forever, by the way. You will live forever. You'll continue to exist. This idea that you cease to exist when you die is certainly not biblical. You will cease to exist, but you certainly won't have life. You'll exist in an eternal death. What Jesus unambiguously calls hell. Unless you feed on the Son of God, unless you drink His blood, you will perish, is what He's saying. So there are many ways that people have tried to secure eternal life, and there are many meals that people will try as they look for eternal satisfaction. Some think that the Supreme Court's ruling on Friday is going to ultimately satisfy them and give them what they're looking for, and it just won't. And time will bear that out. Time will bear that out. Sin always leaves us wanting more, doesn't it? What we've done in America is we've now institutionalized sin. We must be broken about that. We must be. As Christians, we can rant and rave all day long, but unless we're broken about the spiritual state of our country, I'm not sure God will listen to our prayers for awakening and healing to come to our nation and in our own families, our own lives. We're broken. The reason we're broken, and this is a bit of a side note, the reason we're broken is because we know that we also deserve nothing from God. We know that we're born dead in our sins, and that apart from the grace of Christ, we're going to die in our sins. So we're broken about our own state before God, and we're so overwhelmed with joy and gratitude and who He is and what He's done for us. I think if our culture saw broken Christians who spoke the truth in love, they might listen to us, right? They might listen to us. I don't know about you, but Friday's ruling brought tears to my eyes. For a lot of sentimental reasons, probably. My son will not grow up in the country I grew up in. Those kind of things are there. But there's a brokenness that must be present in our lives over our own sin and over the sin of those around us. A contrite heart and a broken spirit is what God looks for. It's the spirit that He honors. Now as we close, I've done my best to explain the gospel, the good news, and what you must do to respond. Some here this morning need to respond in faith and receive Jesus. Just receive Him. Embrace Him as Lord. Many already have. And we're going to celebrate and remember Jesus' broken body and His shed blood by taking the Lord's Supper together. I will say that the supper is for those who have been saved. As Jesus, when He first instituted the Lord's Supper, He gave it to His followers. He didn't go out into the streets and pass it out. He gave it to His followers. So in a moment, when we pass the elements out, I'll just ask, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, please just pass the element on down. No one will look at you funny or anything like that. But this meal is for those who have trusted Christ and been born again. And parents, help your kids through that. If your child hasn't made a decision for Christ, then help them as we pass the elements out. Before I pray, though, and based on what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11, I want us to take a few moments to reflect on where we stand with Jesus. So the question really is, have you received Him and believed on His name for your salvation? Or are you still leaning on your work? So are you leaning on your work, or are you leaning on His work for your salvation? You need to ask yourself that before we take the supper. And then for those rest of us who are totally trusting Christ, and I want us to just ask a very simple question. Lord, show me any unconfessed sin in my life that I need to confess to You. Show me where I've gone wrong so that I can get right with You before I take this supper that commemorates Your death. So for just a moment, there's going to be just a moment of silence, and I'll close us with a prayer, and then we'll take the supper together. Father, thank You for this moment to think about who You are and what You've done through Your Son, Jesus. Thank You for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank You for the shed blood and the broken body of our Lord. Thank You, Lord, that all of our sins have been washed away by the shed blood of Christ. Everything that we've ever done contrary to Your will and Your word has been removed by Your grace through the work of Your Son. Thank You for Jesus. I pray that those who haven't believed on His name and received Him would this morning. I pray that salvation would come to this room. I pray that there would be genuine faith and repentance created by Your Spirit in the hearts of those who are unbelieving. And I pray that for those who are believing and resting and hoping in Christ, I pray that You would encourage us and build us up in our faith this morning. Send us out of here with hope and joy and not despair. Despite the dark days that we live in, we have so much to look forward to. We have been made the sons and daughters of God. We are literally a royalty. We are part of Your kingdom. We are Your ambassadors, Lord. We're Your children. And we're so thankful because we did nothing to deserve it. So as we take this supper, I pray that we would do so with a spirit of worship and rejoicing in who You are and what You have done. I pray that You would use this time, Lord, to build us up and strengthen our faith in Jesus. And it's His name that I pray. Amen. I ask our